theological term for the nature and purpose of the church is ecclesiology, from the Greek word ekklesia. It addresses who the church is and why it exists. Now, we use the word church in a lot of ways. Sometimes we'll talk about the building as the church, and while it's true that the church is a building, the building is not the church. Sometimes we'll talk about the meeting, what goes on inside the building as church, as in church starts at 10:30, or I attended church last week. But actually, in the book of Acts, it says they gathered the church together. So who is the church? You are. It's not the building. It's not what goes on inside the building. It's the people who meet there who comprise the church. Now, we can elaborate a little bit on that. It is people who answer God's call. That's what the word ekklesia means, the called out ones. It's people who belong to the Lord. Our English word church comes from kurios, the Lord's. It's people who gather to encourage and people who scatter to evangelize. Now, Mark finished his series on the Gospel of Mark last Sunday, and in order to give him an extra week to prepare to begin the series on the book of Acts, he gave me the opportunity to preach this bridge sermon from the Gospels to the book of Acts. Now, in Mark chapter 16, the scripture says, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." As usual, Mark is very concise and brief, and Mark may have mentioned last Sunday in his sermon that these last verses of the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 20, are not in the oldest manuscripts. And even if they were, they do not comprise the most extensive account of the Great Commission. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're going to look this morning primarily at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, we'll look at a lot of other passages of Scripture, and hopefully you have your outline there that will have those references on it so that you can research them later. Sadly, the Great Commission has sometimes been the great omission. Like the lady who said, "I'm so glad they changed visitation to Tuesday night. That's the only night I can't come." And so the Great Commission has sometimes been the great omission. When Jesus appeared after His resurrection, He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And He said, "The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so with many convincing proofs, He showed Himself alive to them. And this is the Sunday evening after Christ arose from the dead, when He said those words recorded in Luke chapter 24. Now, Luke, the physician, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he picks up in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where the account had ended in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." It was 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension when Christ returned back into heaven. 10 more days until Pentecost, on which the church was born. So that's Penta 50, refers to that 50-day period. Now notice what He spoke about. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And my message this morning is entitled, "Preach the Gospel of the Kingdom and Make Disciples." Now, when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, that simply means the good news that Christ is going to return and reign on earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this planet will soon reopen under His new management as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray with me and we'll develop this text of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank You that putting Christ to death upon the cross was not the end of the story, that it was only the end of the beginning, and that the story is completed in each of our lives. As we are buried with Christ and raised with Christ through Your power to live a new life. Bless us in these moments, Father, as we consider Your Word. May Your Word feed us and motivate and compel us to be Your witnesses. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Scriptures also record that the primary ministry and message of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, was the kingdom of God. The Scripture talks about him preaching the kingdom of God. And then Matthew picks up on this and says, from that time when John baptized his cousin Jesus in the Jordan River, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. You see, the rule and reign of God enters our lives one by one, individually. Now, kingdom of God emphasizes the ruler. Kingdom of heaven emphasizes His domain. Matthew uses both terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John use only the expression kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God on earth? Well, it has several expressions or manifestations, as the Scripture shows us. The rule, reign, or government of God was first of all national in the 12 tribes of Israel. When they wanted a human king, God said to Samuel, "They have rejected me as their king." Currently, the expression of the kingdom of God on earth is spiritual, the Lord's church. Each one of us who have acknowledged Jesus as Lord are citizens of His kingdom. When He comes back, it will be universal, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, and then in eternity, it will be the new heaven and the new earth, where His will be done on the new earth as it is now in heaven. Now we come to our text in Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. Does that surprise you that some doubted that the person they had watched be crucified was alive again? Now, this may be the appearance to over 500 disciples at one time that Paul refers to in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. The location may be the Mount of Beatitudes in Galilee. The Scripture does not give us explicit detail. But Jesus had made this posthumous appointment. Imagine that, making an appointment with someone after you die. Jesus had done that, and they met Him on that mountain in Galilee where He had told them to meet Him. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now it's interesting that some people will look at verse 19 and following and call that the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is void and meaningless without the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. It is because all authority, exousia, has been given to Him. He is in charge. And so the first thing that we do in order to make disciples is we exalt Jesus as Lord. when people quibble about, well, do I have to be baptized? Do I have to attend meetings of the church? Do I have to give in the offering? I refer them back to point number one. Is Jesus your Lord, or did you just say that? When we understand that Jesus is Lord, we simply do what He says. We don't quibble. We don't try to negotiate. We acknowledge Him as Lord. Now, let me elaborate a little bit on what it means for Jesus to be Lord. He is King. He is ruler. He is master. He is supreme sovereign. He is absolute authority. And He is our commander in chief. I love the fact that Paul the Apostle said to the evangelist Timothy not to get involved in worldly affairs so that he could please his commanding officer. You see, we have been conscripted into the service of Christ, and we must not be distracted from that. Now, Philippians chapter 2 is sometimes referred to as the kenosis chapter. That's based on a Greek word that means to empty. And what Philippians chapter 2 explains in detail is that Christ's equality with God was not asserted. He emptied Himself. He assumed human form and was humbly obedient to death on the cross. And Paul continued in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When John East and I visited the empty tomb in Jerusalem, I was thrilled to see this monument, which I had previously only seen in pictures, that is just a few feet away, that has this verse from Romans that says, Jesus Christ declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. That is our first and foremost message as the church to the world around us. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Exalt Jesus as Lord. There is a mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10 that has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and in his open hand is a little scroll that perhaps is the same scroll that the Lamb is worthy to open at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. His shout is like the roar of a lion, and he declares that the mystery of God will be accomplished when the seventh angel sounds its trumpet. In Revelation 19, we actually have the return of Christ to planet Earth. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is coming. He came the first time as a sacrificial lamb. He will return the second time as the conquering lion of Judah. Now let's go back to Matthew 28. Let's read a little bit farther. I'm going to break it up into four pieces here as we progress through the message. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I want you to notice closely that going and making disciples is conditioned upon the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's why we do it, is because He is in charge. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The word nations is the word from which we get ethnicity. It means all of the different languages and skin colors and cultures and so on of all of the people on planet Earth. And so after we exalt Jesus as Lord, we enlist people to obey. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Will you make Him your personal Lord? Will you embrace Him as the Lord of your life? J.W. Shepherd, in his The Christ of the Gospels, wrote, "Jesus now assigns to His disciples of all time the great task of the kingdom, that of world evangelization. The disciples are to remember that no earthly power has the right to countermand the order or impede the carrying out of the commission He assigns His kingdom forces. We are invincible. Nothing can stop us. Jesus is Lord, and we are unconquerable as His people." Now, let me elaborate a little bit on what it means to make disciples. That's the imperative or command in the Great Commission. The words going, baptizing, and teaching are all participles. The verb, the command, the marching orders are make disciples. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a devotee of someone, a trainee of someone. The words learner, pupil, and student are synonyms. A disciple is an apprentice, an intern, a protege. Christ is our mentor. He is our model. He is our life coach. We are becoming like Him. Disciples are called in Scripture followers of the way. We are called citizens of God's kingdom. Now, Jesus defined what it means to be a disciple in these verses, John 8:31. Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So a disciple of Christ is someone who does not merely go to the building and participate in the meeting on the Lord's Day, but they have lifestyle Christianity. Jesus Christ and Scripture applied to everyday life. It affects how they spend their time. It affects their financial priorities. It affects the way they treat their husband or wife and the way they bring up their kids. Everything about their life is impacted by the teachings of Jesus. Not everyone who says to Me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. I suppose it's in that spirit that Paul wrote in Corinthians, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, he's not talking about just mouthing the words. You could teach, I suppose, a talking bird to say the words, "Jesus is Lord." What Paul is emphasizing is that He cannot be truly Lord of your heart, of your mind, of your life, without the Holy Spirit. And so my question to you is, can Jesus be your Savior but not be your Lord? I would answer emphatically, no. He can only save us if we surrender to Him. He can only be our Savior if we make Him our Lord. Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Back in 1896, this book was written by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Over 50 million copies of this book have been sold. It is one of the best-selling books of all time. And it simply asks the question, in everyday life situations, what would Jesus do? How would he handle this situation? How would he respond to this crisis? And that's what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Jesus sets the bar pretty high. Love me and obey me. Disobey me and deny your love for me. So again, to summarize, disciple making, the Great Commission, is to evangelize the lost, baptize the converts, and edify the saved. That's what's involved in this process of evangelization. Now, back in the 1980s, while we lived in Southern California, I had the opportunity to hear James Kennedy, and during our years over in Fort Smith in the 1970s, we had used his popular soul-winning technique called Evangelism Explosion. That book was first published in 1970, and I was intrigued when Dr. Kennedy said that in the early years of his ministry, he was not an effective witness because of back trouble. And I thought, that's rather weird. How would back trouble get older or better as you get older? Well, then he explained that the reason he was not an effective witness was because he had a big yellow stripe that ran all the way down his back. In other words, he was saying that cowardice is the thing that interferes most with us being effective witnesses. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptize and baptism are an interesting word. They really did not exist in the English language. They were transliterated from the Greek language. The Greek word baptizo, which baptize is just taking the letters of the Greek word and transliterating them into English. To baptize means to dip, plunge, or immerse. But when the scriptures were translated from the Greek language to the English language, the Anglican church was already practicing other modes of baptism. And so they would have gotten themselves into trouble if they had translated it. So instead, they just brought the word baptize into the English language, and then you could just make it mean whatever you wanted to mean. Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the third E in evangelize is empower people to obey. Now you might wonder, why would I associate baptism with empowerment? Well, the answer is very simple. John was baptizing before Jesus. What's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism? Both of them involve the confession of sins and repentance. Both of them involve immersion in water. Both of them involve the promise of forgiveness. There's one thing different about John's baptism and Christian baptism. And it's very clear in Acts chapter 19, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism did not guarantee that the Father and Son would make their home inside of you and live in you. Christian baptism promises that. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And so when Peter preached the gospel for the first time on the birthday of the church, Pentecost, this is what he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Walter Scott was famous for this five-finger exercise that takes those aspects of the salvation process, faith, repentance, baptism, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit. Mark Moore, in his Chronological Life of Christ, wrote, Peter uses his keys to unlock the front door of the church. 3,000 enter, and the church of Jesus Christ is born. Thus, Christ's global conquest begins. Now, what an auspicious beginning. 3,000 baptized on the birthday of the church. Now, Paul gives us the most detail about baptism. He describes it as a burial and a resurrection, buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. I don't believe in baptism. I believe in the power of God. And our baptism symbolizes that. Paul even called it the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, is the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said in Romans 1:16, that is God's power for the salvation of all who believe. And when a believer is baptized, they simply reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they're calling upon for their salvation. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When John East and I started dating in the 1960s, the most popular, best-selling beauty product was hairspray. Aquanet was one of them, and their commercials touted how Aquanet hairspray is water-active. Now, her grandpa Richardson was a retired Baptist preacher, and so he just loved chiding me about you Campbellites think salvation is water active. No, my faith is not in the water. My faith is in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, this is the first time I baptized outside the United States of America. That's in Voronezh, Russia in 1992, baptizing in a borrowed bathtub. When people want to quibble, I don't know what her grandpa's fuss was. He'd been baptized. She'd been baptized. I don't know what the argument was. But when people want to fuss with me, is baptism essential? My answer is only if we want to obey the Great Commission. Only if we want to obey what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is the explosive power. That is the dynamic for living the Christian life. Christ living inside of us. His Spirit empowering us. I would summarize it in this way. Baptism displays our faith in God's power to forgive our sins and give us new life by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had the privilege of baptizing in bathtubs and swimming pools and stock ponds by pickup truck headlights, as well as in baptistries. And I don't think that the location of your baptism is significant, but I do believe your baptism is significant. That was your birthday. That's when God promised to move in and take up residence. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Notice the Lord's words very carefully. He did not say teaching them to know everything I have commanded you. He said teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Big difference. And so the fourth part of our outline is equip people to obey. Now, evangelize only has three E's, but I want you to think of these as the four E's of evangelize. Exalt, enlist, empower, and equip. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. When you were born again, you should aspire to grow up to be just like your big brother, Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, because disciple-making is the purpose of the church and Christ-likeness is the goal of discipleship. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. And so, in my preaching and teaching, I have two basic assumptions: that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ with a lifelong commitment to learn and to obey everything Christ commanded. And secondly, that you are a minister of Jesus Christ with a sincere desire to serve Christ and His church with your grace gifts. And so whether I'm preaching or teaching or counseling on an individual basis, I have two parallel objectives: teach Scripture to prepare disciples for life to the full, and teach Scripture to prepare ministers for works of service. Paul said to the evangelist Timothy, train yourself to be godly. That means to be Christ-like, to be Spirit-controlled, to be holy, and to be righteous. And just like physical fitness, there are disciplines of discipleship. As we try to be healthy, not just spiritually, or not just physically, but spiritually and mentally and emotionally. Some of the spiritual disciplines include submit to God, resist the devil, pray, embody Scripture, fellowship with other believers, and witness to those who are not yet believers. Those are some of the basics. And your textbook, your manual, your curriculum is Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what preachers do. We prepare God's people for service, because the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Southeast Christian Church is in Louisville, Kentucky. It is the largest congregation ever built of the American Restoration Movement, the Stone Campbell Movement, largest in history. Their building seats 9,100 people. They meet on Saturday night and twice on Sunday, and they have an average weekly attendance of 23,000 people, almost the population of Russellville, if you can imagine that. Their founding pastor, Bob Russell, wrote in his book, When God Builds a Church, the mission statement of Southeast Christian Church reads like this: we exist to evangelize the lost, edify the saved, minister to the needs of others, and be a conscience in the community. And so the purpose of the church are these four E's: exalt Jesus as Lord, enlist people to obey, empower people to obey, equip people to obey. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything. And surely, Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The fire and the wind and the water of His Holy Spirit is inside the temple of our body. And if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere He leads me in this world below. Anywhere without Him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after Jesus ascended up into the clouds until they hid him from the sight of the apostles, the two angels that stood there asked them, "Why are you looking up into the sky? This same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Christ will come for his bride, the church." I want to use the parable of the minas in concluding the message this morning. Jesus taught the parable of the minas at the golden or eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. You'll see that it has now been sealed up. That happened in 1541. An Ottoman sultan by the name of Suleiman thought that when Christ came back, he wouldn't be able to get in because they'd sealed that gate. I wouldn't count on it. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Any idea who that noble man might be? So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." Do you know who the servants are? That would be you. That would be me. That would be us. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote it, or understood it, when he wrote his fantasy, Lord of the Rings, especially in the section on the return of the king. Christ has gone back to heaven and has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes back, we are going to be accountable to him. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." I saw some statistics this morning. In 2007, 78% of Americans claimed to be Christians. That's more than three-fourths. In 2024, the same Pew Research that did the surveying found that only 62% of Americans claim to be Christians. That's a 16% decline over the last 17 years. Some of his servants don't want him to be king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Sadly, some church buildings look something like this. Their doors have been padlocked, and they might well put a sign out front, "Gone out of business, didn't know what our business was." But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Christ will return to reign with his church. And my good news this morning is that Christ will return and he will reign. And the scriptures say his called and chosen and faithful followers will reign with him on the earth. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. I want to be in that crowd. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. A few Sundays ago, we heard some of the statistics about how few languages remain that have not yet had the scriptures translated into them. This gospel is being preached around the world by printed page, by radio, by television, by internet, by every possible form of media. But you don't even have to be involved in that. You can just go across the street. One out of every three Americans currently do not claim to be Christians. And so my challenge to us this morning is, with all authority, go everywhere, make disciples of everyone, and teach them to obey everything. As we come to the time of the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you of this verse in 1 Corinthians. "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.